So as you know, we've been studying the Gospel of John, and it, by and large, is an account of Jesus' self-disclosure, his letting people know who he is. And this is the account of one of his disciples, John, who describes himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was very aware of God's love for him in Christ. And one of the features that many people have noted in the Gospel of John is that Jesus, the whole thing is a description of who Jesus said he was. But there are several places there are very concise statements. They call them the I am statements in the Gospel of John, where Jesus says, I am, and he goes on to explain who he was. Those include, I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the way and the truth and the life. And today we hear the last of these I am statements in the scripture, in the Gospel of John, that he states so succinctly like that. And he says, I am the vine. And let me read for you, because he actually says it with one more adjective there at the beginning of John chapter 15. He says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide or remain in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. That's all we'll take on today, just those verses 1 through 8. And my outline is really simple. We're going to take a look at the metaphor, what it means, and then the message that meaning has for us today. So just by way of the metaphor itself, this word picture in the scripture here, it is of a vine, branches, and it's something that's very accessible for us, especially here in California. We're surrounded by vineyards. I imagine everybody has driven by, everybody's seen. Some of you may have spent time in vineyards enough to be really acquainted with them, but it's a very accessible image for us. And here in the forefront of the imagery as far as the elements of it, we got a vine. Picture the vine that grows out of the ground. We got branches. Picture the branches and with their tendrils that grow out of the vine. And we have fruit, or grapes, clusters of grapes hanging from the branches. And in addition to those elements, we also have the vine dresser, the person who, the farmer who tends and cultivates the vineyard. That whole picture almost speaks for itself in that it's right there for us. This is not always the case. Some of the images used in the scripture, we have to kind of mine them out. This one is right there for us to just kind of hold. Yeah, we got it. the vineyard and the vine branches and the fruit coming off. And we can even picture a vine dresser, someone walking in the fields and caring, taking care of it, you know, pruning it and so forth, and maybe fertilizing it and harvesting. All those images are right there for us. That's the metaphor. The meaning to the original disciples, I want to spend a little more time on. The meaning has that essential Jewish background that we were looking at the table there in the Bible study time. The vine that when Jesus says, "I am the true vine," the vine that would have been provoked in the thoughts of Jesus' first century disciples was Israel, was the people of God according to the Old Testament. Israel was the name of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jacob later renamed Israel. And so the individual, Jacob, had that name Israel. But then Jacob's descendants, who were the ones that God had made his special covenants with, he worked with in a special way. He had done that, though, for the purpose of them representing him to the rest of the world. At any rate, the vine represents Israel. And as we saw this morning, a lot of the Old Testament context dealing with vine and vineyards as the people of God also had to do with Israel's failure, their unfaithfulness, their failure to be the covenant people of God by keeping the Lord's commandments and being unfaithful, and therefore needing, earning, if you will, God's judgment upon them. And in some cases, we even see the judgment being so severe as the whole Babylonian captivity, where they're overrun and they're taken off in exile and so forth. So when the vine imagery to us is just, oh yeah, I love the Sonoma wine country, you know, it was really pretty and it's so picturesque and accompanied by wine tasting and all these positive things. The vine vineyard imagery to the Jewish mind would first and foremost be evoking thoughts of the Old Testament concept of how vine and vineyard were used in the scriptures. The people of God, often in their failure, often earning the judgment of God. So the meaning for this is not separate. The meaning for us is not separate from that. It somehow has to spring out of and include that thinking. So hold that. Do the kind of the work there of holding that in your minds. So that's with that background. Let's look at some of these objects. The vine here clearly is associated with Jesus. He says in chapter 15, verse 1, "I am the true vine." And so when Jesus says that here, holding that background that we just talked about in your mind, when he says, "I am the true vine," he's saying more, isn't he, than saying, "I'm the one you got to be connected to." He's saying, "I am the true Israel. I am actually the highest expression of the people of God." And this is something that Jesus has done time and time again. He's kind of taken to himself all the other aspects, even in those things that we read, "I am the bread of life." The Old Testament shows God providing bread out of heaven and as a provision. But Jesus is the ultimate expression of that bread of life. In him is not just bread for a meal, but is sustenance for all eternity, that type of thing. So we've seen Jesus take to himself all these concepts that have root in the Old Testament, and I think it's right for us to see them as in part and as a picture in the Old Testament, with very much of a purpose of that part and picture to point forward to the greater reality that we find in Christ Jesus. And, you know, we're familiar with this as a literary device. You know, it's called typology, where there's a prototype, if you will, and an anti-type. But it seems like God actually worked that way. Not, I mean, you might think an author an author could employ that literary device of type anti-type to convey his point or her point. But God seems to have employed that actually in the actual history of mankind, where something will happen in part as a way of introducing the thing in its fullest expression. And that part to full, we see it in a whole bunch of places in the Old Testament and then the fulfillment in the New. And what we see is the part in the Old finds its ultimate expression in our Lord, in Jesus. And here is no exception. We see the people of God, Israel, actually, if you recall, Israel was actually called the Son of God. So when Pharaoh was seeking to retain, and Moses was seeking to deliver the people of Israel from the land of Egypt, the cry went out, "Let my people go." And in that context, there was the Lord's word saying, "Israel, my son, let Israel, my son, go." So we referred to the collective group of the people of Israel as his son. So I'm saying that's a picture of the ultimate expression of the Son of God that we find in Jesus Christ in fulfillment. Anyway, that type of a concept is here and embedded in Jesus saying, "I am the true vine." You're familiar with the vine imagery of the Old Testament where Israel is the vine, but I am the true vine, he says. So I am the ultimate expression. I am the point of fulfillment of the vine. In me you will find the pure expression of the people of God. Jesus was making another disclosure of himself, and he was the superlative expression of the covenant Son of God. And I almost want to say, just pause and let that settle in, because to me, the reason I brought that forward is it came forward in my studies because I have always looked at this vine and branches, as we are so prone to do, in kind of isolation of its context. And I just I mine it for the connectivity that's being described. Abide in the vine, and the need to actually somehow be vitally connected to Jesus, and that's here. But what we've just been talking about is the background that actually gives another element to this, an element that I think is very important for us to see. So when Jesus says, "I am the true vine," he's saying, "I am the final and ultimate and highest expression of the people of God, the Son of God, the covenant Son of God." And to the Jews, that is no small thing. And to us, it should be no small thing either. But it is for the Jews who would later reflect on this. They may not have got it all at once, but they would see that Jesus was revealing himself here. I am the vine, I am the true vine, as the point of the personification even of the concept of the people of God. So anyway, already by verse 1, "I am the true vine," we have this the paradigm-changing truth that Jesus himself is the true expression of Israel. Now, I got to say that this is actually really can be very controversial, because if I was speaking to people who were considered themselves Israelites, this they might hear this with some threat. Jesus saying, "I am the true vine. I am the true Israel." Well, what am I? You know. Well, you thought that you were Israel, but Jesus is here. I think he means to be making a distinction here. you guys were born to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You were part of the covenant community of Israel, and you are my disciples who clearly, by my speaking with you, I deeply love, but I am the true vine. And so the any sort of kind of ethnic or racial pride or association with their heritage, I think it would have to be challenged, or maybe put it this way, not relied on when it comes to the matters about which Jesus is talking about, this matters of being unified even with God. So I got to say that I think that I say this in this group, and it probably doesn't ruffle too many feathers, but Jesus saying it in that group would probably be a more significant statement to the Jews who consider themselves Israel and members of the vine, according to the Old Testament previous usage, to have Jesus say, "I am the true vine." So I wonder, you know, if they might not, if properly taken, then if they heard Jesus say that, and due to their understanding of him to be the Messiah, and due to their already at least human love for him, they probably sensed a need, upon hearing that Jesus is the true vine, to be rightly connected to him. Because this whole context that we're about to, that we read and that we'll see a bit more, has to do with the branches being connected to the vine and the absolute necessity for that, right? To hear Jesus distinguish himself as the true Israel, I think might spur the attentive listener to question their own identity separate from him and see the value of their identity in connection with him. Okay? So the vine dresser, next element, that's talking about Jesus as a true vine, and in the vine dresser here clearly is the figure for God the Father. "I am the true vine," Jesus says in verse 1, "and my Father is the vine dresser." So, I guess you could take a stab at it by saying, well, God is the gardener in this picture, but he is the vine dresser. It actually picks up on some of the relationship that has been the relationship that has been established in the rest of the gospel. "Hi, guys." "I'm glad you're here. There's probably that Lori's out of town, so you guys might just have to hang with us. And kids, sorry, you gotta listen to me." Hey, we're in John 15. You guys looking at the Jesus as the vine and the branches. And we're looking at God as the vine dresser, and I said that maybe you get the picture, he's the one doing the cultivating, doing the pruning, and so forth, but he's clearly more than a gardener, and when we think of God the Father, what the relationship, though, we have established throughout John is one of oneness between God the Father and God the Son, but one of also mutual love, and there is a subordination, and not in a negative, bad, I rule over you sense, but there is a willing, loving subordination of Jesus to the Father, typified by him doing the Father's will. The prayer that we will get to in the Garden of Gethsemane before Jesus goes to the cross, you know, "Not my will, but yours be done," is a easy one for me to go to that shows the kind of the relationship. Jesus is on mission, and though it's going to cost him out of his love for and subordination to the Father, he does his Father's will. And so I see the same thing here. It's appropriate for God in this to be the vine dresser. Though you might start with the image of gardener, but don't let it be limited to the, you know, the guy and the gardener, the immigrant laborer that California vineyards employ to trim the vines and so forth. Let it be a little bit more robust than that, based on the context of what we know to be true. So there's the vine dresser is God the Father, and then there's branches. And interestingly, there's non-fruit-bearing branches, and there's fruit-bearing branches. Verse 1, again, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it, so that it may bear more fruit. So you see a taking away of the branches that don't bear fruit, and a pruning of branches that do bear fruit. Well, it certainly has been a question, and there's no small amount of material discussing in the commentaries who these people are. Who are the branches in Jesus that do not bear fruit that the vine dresser takes away. You know, who are these people? And I want you to remember the work that we did earlier, and to say that the Jews hearing this would go probably to the unfaithful in the community of Israel. Those would be the people that their minds would first go to because of the Old Testament background there. The unfaithful of the people of Israel, and maybe as an example, you might think of Judas Iscariot, the one who betrayed Jesus. He was with Jesus. It could even be said he was in the community of those who were Jesus' first disciples, and yet he went out from them, if you will. He betrayed the Lord and was instrumental in sending him to his death. Judas might be an example, sort of an unbelieving Israel who had a close association with Jesus. Maybe you could even be said who was in him. Certainly, he was in the community of original disciples, and then I think might find a fit imagery there that was removed, if you will, by the vine dresser. Then there's the fruit-bearing disciples, and I think that what we can do here, as far as you processing who the elements of the metaphor point to, the fruit-bearing people are Jesus' genuine, believing, abiding disciples, or maybe the example would be the other 11 who were with him in the room when he's saying these words. Again, all these words were Jesus, right the day before he went to the cross, instructing his 11 disciples, the 12 minus Judas, who had just betrayed him, instructing them on doing life without him bodily, because he will be dying the next day. And that's the broader context. So there's branches. There's non-fruit-bearing and there's fruit-bearing. The non-fruit-bearing are taken away by the vine dresser. The fruit-bearing are pruned so that they will actually bear more fruit, right? Now, the question does come about the element of the fruit. What is the fruit? We picture vineyard grapes. We got the grape picture. What are we talking about here when this language of fruit comes up? So the pruning of the branches that bear fruit bears more fruit. And then... You know, he exhorts them to abide in him, as a branch cannot bear fruit unless it is it abides in the vine. So neither can you unless you abide in me. Anyway, this whole thing is full of fruit imagery. And interestingly, I was reading it, and what was not clearly identified, like a nice little mapping that you might do as a student studying a passage. You know. Non-bearing branches equals unbelieving Israel. Bearing branches equals Jesus' disciples. Vine dresser equals God. Vine equals Jesus. Fruit equals... It's not so crystal clear here, but let me give you a few things that I mined out that I think the scripture indicates about fruit. It's not on every branch. The branches that it is on are pruned so that more fruit would be produced. The vine dresser evidently likes more fruit, so he prunes to produce that. It is produced only on those branches that are vitally connected or abiding in the vine, okay? And it's produced in abundance, much fruit, as a result of being vitally connected. That's from verse 5. And it could be, the fruit also could be associated, and this is loose, I'm sorry, I'm not going to develop this, but it could be associated with answered prayers, because prayer is introduced here as something that the vitally connected disciple of Jesus should be involved in, asking for things in his name. So it could be connected with that. The fruit is what glorifies God, okay? The fruit of that's yielded from the life of the vitally connected person to Jesus is what glorifies or brings honor to God. And it is also the proof, using the word from here, or the mark of a genuine disciple of Jesus. Interestingly, it is dependent, the fruit is a fruit. It's dependent on something else, which makes it possible. So the fruit is, in this passage, clearly the focus is not just on the fruit, but it's on what the fruit is dependent on, upstream, if you will, the branch, and actually more towards the origin of it, the vine. You see that the fruit is a fruit. it is dependent on the branch which is connected to the vine. So some have suggested that fruit here indicates something particular, like, love might come to example. Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, where context here is about the Spirit, that Jesus has just spoken of the Spirit. He's going to speak of the Spirit some more. So maybe he's meaning that the fruit that Christians should bear is love. Well, very possibly, but I would say that's in part. Maybe it's obedience. Clearly, the scriptures indicate that if you love me, you will obey my commands. That kind of a thought. Could be obedience, but again, I say that's in part. It could be the fruit of new believers. Like some people look at this and say that the Christian fruit should be more believers as a product of the Christian's evangelism. Some say that the fruit should be changed life. The fruit of that God intends for you is changed lives. And all these things, I think, have warrant. But I think that our task probably won't be well served if we try to figure out which one of those it is really the fruit that D.A. Carson, and a commentator that I read, says this. He says, limiting fruit to any one of these few things is, he calls it, he uses the word reductionistic. So it's overly narrowing down what is intended here. It's reductionistic. And he goes on to say this. He says, this fruit that's spoken of here is nothing less than the outcome of persevering dependence on the vine, driven by faith, embracing all of the believer's life and the product of his witness. So he takes it and goes out a little bit. Don't worry that you didn't get all that. But instead of arguing for it, that's a particular thing, love, obedience, new converts or whatever, he says it's broader. It actually is everything that comes out of your life and witness that has its source in what? I am the true vine that has source in Jesus. Pastor Kitt says on fruit, he was going to abide in them and them in him in order that they would bear the fruit of his life in them. Okay? So instead of thinking about one particular thing that it is, you can tell a Christian because you see their fruit, and their fruit, what I mean by that is their fruit is love or whatever. Instead of, which is said elsewhere, you will know, they will know that you are my disciples by your love for one another is what is said. But here, in your minds, don't necessarily think that the fruit of the Christian who's abiding correctly in Jesus is only love or only obedience. It is actually more fundamentally the life of Jesus that is flowing through you now that you are a branch, okay? You're a branch, and the vitality of your new life is actually Christ himself. All right? If I were to take a stab at unpacking the fruit born of abiding in Christ, it would be Christ-likeness, or maybe a little bit better stated, Christ formed in us. And that's a little harder to see and identify, isn't it? Because I know that's a little more abstract than saying that I know a Christian's fruit when I see them obeying the Lord by reading their Bible every morning or whatever. You know, you can kind of, okay, visibly accessible, check that box, they, you know, that indicates that they're a Christian. But I know, so it's a little harder to say this, but I think it's more true, that the life, the fruit of intended in this pictured here is the life of Christ in people. It is actually, as used Paul's terminology in Galatians, it's Christ formed in the believer. Christ formed in the believer. And that stretches you a little bit. But, you know, this is speaking of spiritual realities that is that are stretching. Kit points out that this fruit may not be recognized as any particular good fruit in the eyes of the world. He says, it's perhaps not fruit that the world recognizes and hungers for, but it is true fruit nonetheless. And I think if Christ is being manifest in you, Christ isn't always actually the thing that people want. but Christ in you is the fruit, that is being referred to here. There's a few actions I want to bring forward here also, essential actions. This taking away is possibly the most offensive action that kind of is a hard read here, this taking away, God's action that he takes away in verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes. But the taking away. And when we think of only a vineyard, vines and branches and so forth, this doesn't bother us at all. I mean, it's easy to think of, you know, going through a vineyard and there's you know, somebody who's taking care of plants well will cut off the dead wood and they'll take that and you know, compost it or in the ancient culture and even today actually you find some put it in the burn pile and burn it, you know. And so that image is easily accessible and not problematic for us when we think of it when we stick with the vineyard. It's when it crosses over to the people, the point of the metaphor, when it crosses over to people, that it goes, that it's harder to take, because this starts talking about, when you're talking about people being cut off and people using this language of verse 6, the vine dresser takes away the branch, in verse 2, the unfruitful branch is thrown away, dries up, gathered, cast into the fire, burned. Ah, that's a kind of a terrifying picture of judgment and permanent destruction. And when we add the difficulty that we surface just in passing there, every branch in verse 2, every branch in me, we come up with this a little bit of a concern. Is the Lord saying that that a Christian, once connected to him, can be cut off if he stops being fruitful and judged unto destruction? That's a thought that some people have with this verse, and you'll actually read some commentaries that will say this is an indication that Christians need to continue in their obedience. If they don't, they will be cut off and removed as an act of God's judgment from. But I don't think that that is the way that we should look at this passage, and I did want to just talk about that for a little bit in case that that is a thought that stumbles you as you read this. Pastor Kit steers us to the bigger picture and has us hear Jesus' words as his Jewish disciples would have heard them. It doesn't soften the blow completely here and take the sting out of this altogether, but it goes part way there. Unbelieving Israel, okay? Picture unbelieving Israel, the failed, if you will, son of God, unfaithful to God, unfaithful to his calling and his covenant. Unbelieving Israel has been exiled to Babylon. This is I'm rehearsing the history just before Jesus here. They've been exiled to Babylon as an act of their cutting off, their being removed, if you will. They have come back, but they are still living in a type of exile because the presence of God has never returned to the temple, their most holy place, even though they rebuilt it. So they're still living in a form of exile, separated from God. That is up until the time when the true Israel, who the Gospel of John is also identified as the true temple, in the sense that he now is the ultimate place of meeting with God, the true temple has come. So up until this time, up until Jesus, unbelieving Israel has lived in a type of exile. And as the unfaithful covenant son of God, Israel, by and large, was the unfruitful branch who stood at the risk of God's judgment, that should be what was most forward in our minds here. Jesus is saying to his disciples in their association with unbelieving Israel, and therefore at risk of God's judgment, I am the true vine. He's saying that to his disciples who actually do believe in him, but as they are members of this larger community of Israel, who actually, by and large, don't. I mean, Jesus' message of himself as the Messiah was not received by many in Israel in his day, hence his crucifixion as a false Messiah. Every branch in me could indicate in this context, then, not the individual people. Remember, I'm addressing this thought that maybe this is teaching that Christians can lose their salvation. Every branch in me in verse 2 could indicate in this context that the individual people who have been joined to Christ by his Spirit in unbreakable oneness and union, it could indicate not those people, okay, but unbelieving Israel in general, those who, like Judas we talked about, had been in close contact with him, but were not with him in the state of oneness that his genuine, faithful disciples were. Being an Israelite, even one who has walked in Jesus' company, left one at risk of God's judgment. This is what I think these words spoken into the first audience would have been talking about. The Christians read this and go, is he talking about me, that I can lose my salvation? But that's not actually where this was first spoken. It was spoken into the Jewish context with the history of kind of failed Israel as was more present and defining. Okay? Only abiding in Jesus, these people needed to know the true vine, the true Israel, with such genuine vitality that Jesus' fruit is produced in you, ensures that you are genuinely and forever part of him. That's more the thought rather than a teaching here on can you lose your salvation. So the most forward thought in this context of Jesus preparing his disciples for their future life as apostles then is not that a Christian can lose his or her salvation by not proving their vital abiding relationship by fruit bearing. It's not that, but that even Israelites must abide in Jesus. Okay? That's more the forward thought here. Even Israelites must abide in Jesus. Sort of the thought of it's not just good enough to be an Israelite, which was a thought by the people of Israel because they saw themselves as the special people of God, the Son of God, the covenant people of God. And that was the thing that they thought they were all good. But here Jesus comes and says, I am the true vine. And they had to reassess that. And Jesus, out of his love for them and his desire that they would be vitally connected to God through him, he's bringing that thought forward. While certainly truly abiding in Jesus, such that his fruit is born in you, is essential, okay? Fake Christians aren't promised salvation here. While it's essential, it's not. This is not a teaching on the risk of Christians losing their salvation. I do think it's important to remember what's already been established in the Scripture before, up until this point. Jesus says, "The one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." Okay. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's from a couple chapters earlier. So if you try to say, well, this John 15 says a Christian can lose their salvation, well, actually, you're bucking against a clear statement that's already been given about the permanent, tenacious relationship by which no one is going to separate the believer from his Lord. Also in another verse, he says, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. I think I might have given you that one. That one doesn't argue as much as I thought it was. What I meant to read you was this one. I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. That's, if I read that, that was what I meant to read in regards to the tenaciousness of God holding on to Christians and those who are his, he holds on to. No one snatches them out of his hands. So I'm in the school of people that think that the genuine believer is safe with the Lord. If he slips into a period of disobedience, it does not jeopardize his actual salvation. Anyway, much more could be said about that. I'd be happy to talk more about that. I do want to wrap things up here. There is pruning described and cleaning of faithful branches in the second part of verse 2. Every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. Jesus' disciples who were hearing this instruction had already undergone some pruning. And the pruning happens according to this and what John has said previously. How does God prune a Christian? Well, the pruning happens with the Word of God. You already are clean, pruned, he says, because of the Word which I have spoken to you. You are already, this is verse 3, you are already clean. The word clean there is the same word for pruned, but they put clean here. but it's actually the same concept as you are already clean, like a this is clean in the sense of a garden being cleaned, a vine being cleaned by someone going in. And how do you clean a vine? Well, you prune it. So, but you already clean or prune because of the word which I have spoken to you. So this is important as far as us and how we live our lives. There is pruning that happens by our Lord via his word. And the pruning in the most positive sense, trimming away so that we might produce more. The pruning, cleaning was something was sometimes painful, as Jesus rebuked to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan, for saying that I shouldn't go to the cross." Or as it was last week when we saw, he said, "If you have loved me," implying that he didn't love, that they didn't love him. "If you had loved me, you would have rejoiced that when I told you I was going away." So sometimes it maybe might hurt a little bit, the pruning of Jesus with words that kind of go, "Ah, you're pointing out a deficiency in me. I don't, you know, that doesn't feel comfortable." But I don't think it should only be thought of in our minds as of the hurt, painful things. I think that we have to regard the totality of God's word coming to us through the scriptures as serving a cleaning, pruning function in our lives. And I thought, go with me a little abstractly here, I did think that when we hear the word of God come to us, when we hear Jesus' words come to us, it often hits something in us that we don't that it expresses a thought that we don't necessarily agree with, or that's not part of our current thinking, and so I think that at that junction of the Word of God kind of challenging what we already think, there is pruning going on. There is the cutting off, if you will, of our misunderstandings, so that we might be fully nourished by the truth of the way things are. Fruit bearing is mentioned here. As a vine dresser intends a grape vine to bear fruit, so God intends the disciple of Jesus to bear fruit. I don't want to say too much about this, but just that is the case, that the Christian actually is supposed to bear fruit. What type of fruit, again? Well, the fruit of Christ's life being formed and then in them and then manifest from them. The farmer doesn't cultivate a vineyard for the purpose of pretty plants to look at, does he? In the California wine industry, they don't plant the vines. I said, because I just love the look of the rolling hills with vineyards. You know, I like that look. I'm going to spend $14 million on these 10 acres because it looks really pretty. No, actually, there's a purpose behind planting a vineyard, and actually, there's a purpose behind God working in our lives as branches in the vine. There's actually a purpose here, and the purpose is bearing fruit. That's kind of all I really want to say about that, is that actually bearing fruit is actually what God intends for the Christian. And so it almost gets to get actual purpose. It's God's purpose that the Christians, those who find their life in Christ, would actually bear the fruit of Christ. And I say that to say that if that's actually the purpose of life, we want to make sure that we're seeing that happen in us. It could be even, I think you could even go so far as to say it's God's intention, it's God's purpose that we bear much fruit. Okay? That brings us to the thing that is most productive for us to think about and apply ourselves to, because we are supposed to bear fruit, but the command here is not bear fruit. So fruit, it turns out, in God's economy, isn't something that we apply ourselves to doing. I'm going to go bear some fruit. Actually, the thing that God commands of us here is abiding, so that in abiding in him, we will bear fruit. So that the imperative that surfaces here, the command that surfaces from this passage, the exhortation that Jesus has for us is to abide in him. And then in abiding, fruit will be born. And what is it, though, to abide? Think with me just a smidge. I know I'm going a little bit long. Think with me a smidge on that. What is it to abide? You say, okay, I read John 15, and I really do want to abide in Jesus. What do you do? I mean, the NIV uses the term remain to describe abide. It's describing union or fellowship with God, okay? The Reformation Study Bible added this note. It speaks about permanence and steadfastness. Abiding is about permanence and steadfast. So turning it into a verbal thought to maintain and live in this permanent, steadfast connection to Jesus, the true vine. Remaining is not simply believing in him, though that is crucial. I'm reading from a commentary, but includes being in union with him, sharing his thoughts, emotions, intentions, and power. Now, that gets a little hard when to think, and we're going to unpack that right now here as we finish off. But that is. That is remaining, abiding in him, staying close to, remaining in Christ. That's the imperative, okay? So the message here it has to do, if you looked at this and kind of got some points here, the message would be to bear fruit by abiding in him, and possibly to this passage. It also speaks to prayer, which I'm not going to develop here for time's sake. But of these three, abiding is the imperative, okay? Bearing fruit's the goal, but abiding is the means to the end. Abiding, not bearing fruit, is that to which we must apply ourselves. And Jesus' disciples, if they would abide, as a result, they would bear fruit. So how do we, Jesus' disciples, abide in him? In one sense, it strikes me that abiding is simply remaining in the state that Jesus has secured for us. He has said he has come to us. Yet there are activities, there's disciplines that foster abiding in Christ. Okay, and I'm just going to give you a few ideas that I think are central to abiding. If we are to abide in him, we will be involved in listening to him in the scriptures, because it is so easy to live in the reality of the creation that God has made, but to not really think about God. The scriptures convey who he is. So listening to him in the scriptures and in the spirit and in one another, knowing him in the scriptures, listening him to actually know him, knowing him in the scriptures, praying in his name, I think helps us to abide. These are I'm giving you disciplines that foster abiding, okay? Meditating on him, his words and deeds, obeying his commands, and I say that, I'm not saying limiting it to be the moral and ethical person that you're supposed to be. Don't lie, don't cheat. It is more than that. It's conforming. Obedience is conforming to the reality that as it is in Christ. Following his example, receiving his discipline, growing in his likeness, suffering as he did on mission, loving others as he did with self-sacrificing, other-oriented love. All these disciplines, they're not particularly mentioned in this passage, but I'm saying they're associated with abiding. If you're looking to abide in Christ, you may want to employ these. All these disciplines are found in the life of the disciple abiding in Christ. None of these disciplines is popular in our culture, even in our Christian culture. Neither is any what happens when we operate according to the natural flesh or the normal way of doing life by sight, you know, responding to the things we perceive in our natural. They require faith, believing what God has done in Christ and what he's still doing through the Christian. They do require that. May we be men and women of faith, loving, suffering, growing, receiving, following, obeying, meditating, praying, knowing, listening to our Lord Jesus Christ with the help of his indwelling spirit, and so abide in him, in that way abide in him, and bear much fruit. What's the result? Actually, the result is the glory of God and the proof of our discipleship, the proving out of our discipleship. Let's glorify God by abiding in Christ by the power of his Spirit. What will you do to abide in Christ? That's actually a question. I don't want you to verbally answer it, but I want you to mentally think of that. What will you do to abide in Christ, since it is so important to the production of the fruit that is actually the purpose of God in our lives? What will you do? I am the true vine, and my Father is a vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that bears fruit, he prunes it so that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. Heavenly Father, thank you for the reading of this word. Thank you for giving it to us. I pray that it would find room in our minds and that you would help us to understand this, both in its wonderful simplicity and the great picture of the vine and branches, but help us to see the significance as it pertains to us as individuals and to us collectively as humanity who you have reached out to. Help us, Lord, to see your heart here, the heart that tends and nurtures and even prunes with some pain for your purposes, Lord, your good purposes. I pray that we would be truly, vitally connected to the vine of our Lord Jesus, and that his life would give us life, and that our lives that we live out in the day-to-day world would be an expression of the life of Christ that you have given us through the power of your Spirit. Help us, Lord God, that we might not be overrun by the concerns of the world, but in the course of our lives that we would manifest the fruit of Christ's life in us. Help us with that, that you may be glorified. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Thanks, brothers and sisters, for being here. Honestly, on Father's Day, I really do appreciate it. Robin thanks you that you're here, and she didn't have to sit there all by herself listening. Hey, let me tell you just a little heads up for next week. Okay, next week I want to have this will be a discussion format, and we're discussing this. What do we have to give as Christians, and how do we give it away? Okay, those two things. What do we have to give, and how do we give it away? I said that last week, and someone said, "Well, we have life to give." And then, so the question, I agree with that. The question is, well, how do we give life away? I sit here and I've seen activity. That house over there was sold. There's a couple people out there. How do I give life to that family who lives over there? And that gets pretty challenging. But I want to make sure that we're not doing our life in our little insular church here that we can do every Sunday. But rather that we are a part of God's purposes, and God's purposes do seem to be to reach out in his love towards others, and to bring what we have that he has entrusted to us to others. So my questions are, what do we have to give, and how do we give it away? And I want to talk about that. It is my thinking along the lines, I want to stimulate thinking along the lines of how we live in the community, the non-believing community, the believing community, how we live, what are we doing with the resources that God has given us, all right? Thanks.
Are there small groups that says no more groups this week?
That is true.
Okay.
Thank you. Thank you very much. I'm going away to Oregon for a week. I'll be back Sunday, but I'm going to be away during the week, so since we have so many people away on vacay, just no small groups, okay? All right, you guys, get out of here.
Good.